Over a number of weeks, we have been engaged in a study of this particular psalm. It is a psalm that is set in the context of warfare. We have been emphasizing some of the lessons that may be learned here regarding that spiritual battle that God has called His people to. We have given attention to the nature and character and work of the enemy, the strange children that are referred to here. All things foreign. In a spiritual context, we have been thinking of those things that are contrary to the character and nature of God, whether it is the world or our sinful flesh within us, the agenda of the kingdom of darkness, the work of the devil directly, all of these things that are foreign to the nature of God and foreign to the nature of God's children are to be battled with and fought against. We have thought of the weakness of man to fight that battle. We've looked at the divine instruction that is necessary and how important it is that the Lord Himself intervene and come down directly and personally into the battlefield and fight on the behalf of His people. Last time we thought in the words of verses 5 and 6 of what it means for God to come among His people. How that is to be our desire, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Will you make that your prayer even today? There is a battle that is to be fought even now here in this place, a battle to hear the word of God. There is to be the resistance of sin and the working of the flesh that would close our ears to the Word of God. There is a battle that we must fight. And dear Christian, recognize that if you're going to hear the Word of God today, you must win in that battle, but you'll never win it in your own strength. You need the Lord to come down. That's why we should make it our prayer as we come to the house of God, as we come to the Scriptures. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. So much that is called worship today is conducted in the absence of the presence of God. It's why there's no fear of the Lord. It's why there's no reverence. That's why there's no evidence of God's working and of God's power, because what passes as worship in many places is conducted in the absence of God Himself. It ought to be our earnest desire today, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. But as we move on to another section in the psalm, the final section that we will consider, I doubt very much if we'll get through it all today, we're going to make a start on looking at the blessings of victory in this battle. The battle that God has called His people to. There is the glorious prospect of blessing and victory, and in the wake of a successful warfare. And the psalmist touches upon this subject here, particularly in the verse 9. There is a statement that we will think of, and probably that's as far as we're going to get today. In verse 9, and then there is a prolonged section from verse 12 through to 15, in which he deals with the fruits and the blessings of victory. The things that are at stake in this battle. The things that must be fought for. That's what we want to think of. This is a battle that is crucial. It's not one that any child of God can afford to neglect. And I trust that we will see that more and more as we look through this section of the psalm. We dare not neglect this battle that is in view here, because it is for our own personal welfare that we fight it, and it is for the future welfare of the cause of God at large that we fight in this battle of the faith. The battle that is to be fought against the destructive influences of strange and foreign things crowding in upon the church, crowding in upon the individual Christian, The battle that has to be fought at God's command to resist and to overcome those things is one that brings tremendous blessing personally to those who fight it and for the future well-being of the work of God. One of the things I think it's fair to describe as a common mistake that many, many people make when they read the Bible is when they come to a psalm like this and they come to the final section of it particularly, their heart rejoices in the blessings that are described there. And there may even be, as they read words like those that are found in this final section of the psalm, a desire, Lord, I'd love to have these things. These are the things that I want. These are the things that I want to see in my own life, in my family, in my personal life. I want to see these things worked out in the future of the cause of God. And they look at them and their soul is thrilled by them and they completely forget how they got to that point in the psalm. They forget the context. They forget, for example, in this psalm, when you get to the final section that we'll be looking at today, that these are the spoils of war. This is the result of a battle. These things, you don't just trip over them and fall into them. They don't just suddenly land in your lap and, oh, this is wonderful, this is a blessing, unexpected from heaven. These are the fruits of success in the battle against strange children. The blessing of God in our lives, be it recognized by us all, the blessing of God in our lives is the result of battle. There's no other way to enjoy the blessing of God but to engage in this warfare, the warfare of the faith. It's only as these strange children, to use David's terminology, are overcome that these blessings are going to be enjoyed either by him or by his people, the people of God at large. As he considers these blessings, if we look at them strictly in the context of the psalm, as he considers these blessings, he is considering them as being future blessings. There is a battle that he recognizes must be fought first. And again, within the context, he is lining up these blessings as an argument in prayer for God to come and to give victory in the battle. It says, as David's on his knees facing this battle, and he's saying, Lord, you must bow your heavens and you must come down and you must enable us to fight that we will overcome in this battle. Then look at the series of that's in verse 12 following. The statement in verse 9 that we're going to concentrate on today is in a similar vein. The sense is, Lord, if you come down and give me the victory in this battle, then I will sing. He is contemplating the fruits of a successful warfare, a warfare that can only be successful as he knows the power of God to wage war against the enemies of God and the enemies of his own soul. It is important for us never to lose sight of that as we think of these blessings, as we begin to think of them. That the victory that is contemplated in this psalm and the fruits and spoils of that victory are the direct and exclusive result of God coming among his people. God's people can attempt to fight a spiritual warfare against sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and never get anywhere. They will only get anywhere in that battle as God comes down. And as I've said already, the context and the structure of the psalm is emphasizing this particular point. If we want these blessings, we must have God come down as we fight in this battle. With that in mind, let's look just now at the verse 9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. a personal delight in God is a primary fruit of victory in this battle. That's the lesson that is set before us here. A personal delight in God is one of the first fruits of this victory. David is praying, Lord, come down. Here is the enemy there to be faced. They have the beating of us. We are no match for them. We need the Lord to come. And Lord, if you'll only come and give us the victory in this battle, then I will sing. The psalmist makes clear in this verse what his own response to the contemplated victory is. His heart bursts forth in song. There is a device used in the original here that conveys the idea of warmth, of enthusiasm, of excitement. It's a little difficult, perhaps, in English, in prose, to convey the emotions and the feelings and the thoughts of the person who's speaking. But in the language of the Old Testament, there was a little device that could be employed that carried this thought of warmth and enthusiasm, just a single little syllable added to the end of the word or the expression, that indicated that the heart of the person was in this. And if we were to over-translate it, we could add some words here to give the sense. It was, oh, let me sing. Oh, how I will sing. His heart was bursting at the thought of the victory that God would give him. He recognized that even as he buckled on the armor to take part in this war, if God gives me the victory, man, I will sing in the wake of it. He wants to sing. He wants this joy. Remember, this is in the context of prayer. And if you think of that alternative translation that I've given you, let me sing. You can see how almost in a sense it is a plea to the Lord, oh God, will you not intervene, for I want to sing. I want this joy. Many a child of God goes through life, and maybe you have prayed, Lord, give me joy. Give me Christian joy. Give me that joy and delight of heart. Did you ever stop to think that you have to fight for it? Did you ever think, as David obviously is very conscious of here, yes, I want to sing, but in order for me to sing, I have to fight. The song of the Christian is a fruit of successful warfare. Christian joy always comes in the context of warfare. That's something we need to bear in mind. Christian joy can never be separated or isolated from spiritual warfare. It can't be separated from the warfare, and it can't be separated from success in that warfare. Whenever we think of joy in the Christian life, one of the passages we inevitably think of is Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 22, where we read there that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Joy, fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you've prayed that the Lord, by His gracious Spirit, would give you joy. It's a good prayer to pray. But did you ever think of the context? For example, the verse 22 starts with the word but. It introduces a contrasting idea. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, if you're reading the Scriptures carefully, you will recognize that when you get a but like that and the contrast that it introduces, you will have to think about the context that has gone before. And the contrast in the context is between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, one of those fruits is joy, but that joy is seen in contrast with, in conflict with, the works of the flesh. And back up the chapter in the verse 16, we read this: "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusteth, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other." And we have often thought of those words as the internal strife that is going on in the heart and life of the child of God, battling the flesh, dealing with our flesh that is a vehicle for sin and wickedness and temptation and corruption, battling the agenda of the world and the flesh and the devil. There's this conflict. But joy, as a fruit of the Spirit, is connected with this conflict and is inevitably connected with the victory of the Spirit over the flesh in that conflict. You can't have joy apart from warfare and apart from the victory of the Spirit of God in your heart and life, and whereby you conquer the working of the flesh and you enter into the victory of the Spirit. That's where joy comes from. Now, David's experience is just an illustration of that important principle. I want to sing. If ever there was anybody physically and naturally qualified and talented to sing, it was David. But David recognizes here there is a song that I can only sing as I buckle on the gospel armor, go out to do battle with the enemies of God and of my own soul, and as I am successful through God's direct intervention in power in my life, I will be able to sing. It's true to say of the Christian that joy comes in spite of the warfare. We have often made that observation, I'm sure, that here is the peace of God, the joy of the Lord, it passeth all understanding. Here am I in the middle of a battle and yet I can contemplate singing. It comes in spite of the warfare. But I think we miss the point unless we go further and we say that Christian joy comes because of the warfare. It is only as the warfare of faith is engaged in, and as we are successful in it, and know the victory that God alone can give in it, a victory against sin, a victory against everything that is anti-God, only then can we have joy. Now there's joy already in David's heart. Even before he gets to the battlefield, we pointed this out in verse 1. "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." He rejoiced even in that period of training and preparation. He thanked God. He worshipped and blessed the Lord for the fact that God had set him apart as one of his own children and had taught him and instructed him in this spiritual battle that had to be fought. There's joy already. But there is a fullness of joy that comes only as the battle is fought and won. That's why many of God's people live today without joy, without much experience of the fullness of the joy of God, because they don't want the battle. They don't want to fight against sin. They don't want to resist the world. It's a paradox, isn't it? But it's God's way. I can only have joy as I put on the gospel armor and fight. The flesh says, make peace with the world. Allow a little sin. Indulge the flesh. That'll make everybody happy. it doesn't bring the joy of God, it can't. The joy of God is only known as we engage in this battle against all that is contrary to God, and as we know the victory that He alone can give in that battle. You will see that this joy is expressed in verse 9 in a new song. I will sing a new song unto thee. The adjective new here applied to the song that David sings is an interesting one. We have to ask ourselves, new in contrast with what? If there's a new, then there has to be an old, right? What is he speaking about? Why is he saying, I'm going to sing a new song? I don't think it's because it's a song he had never sung before, because the child of God has a joy in their heart that is an old joy. It is an eternal joy. It's a joy that belongs to all of God's people in all of the ages. And I think that the contrast here is to be seen between this new song, this new delight in God that he has, in contrast with the old ways, the old things of sin. To put it very simply, it's the contrast between the joy of the Christian and what he was in his sin and his unregenerate condition. It's a contrast between the song of the Christian and the song of the wicked. It's the song of redemption. It's the Lord's song. And interestingly, if you look at the context here in which he is speaking, and think of the new song in the light that I've just indicated, the contrast here is between the new song and the strange children. That's what the contrast is. The strange children, well, they're the foreigners, those foreign things. But you see, that's what the Christian used to be by nature, an alien, estranged from God. But now there's a new thing. There's a new creature, there's a new creation. And David is singing here, not as a strange child outside the family of God, but as a child of God inside the family, fighting in family interests against those that are outside. That's what the contrast is here. I will sing a new song. It's a song the strange children can't sing. It's a song that's different to the song of the ungodly and to the song of the world. That's the new song. It's the song of redemption. It's the Lord's song. Look at the Psalm 40 and the verse 3. The psalmist, again, it's David. But this particular psalm is one in which the personal experience of the psalmist is very closely wrapped up in prophetic statements that relate only to the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly to his sacrifice for sin. And as a whole, the Psalm 40 demonstrates wonderfully the doctrines of redemption in terms of our union with Christ, in our being crucified with him, our suffering and dying with him. These things are brought to our attention in the Psalm 40. When you read, for example, of I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. The I here will in some sense relate to David, but as the rest of the Psalm makes plain, particularly verse 8, you have words that can only be ascribed to the Savior himself. And in a wonderful prophetic sense, these words relate to Christ bearing the burden of the sins of his people and the identity of Christ with his people as he died, bearing the weight of their guilt and their shame. But in verse 3, you have that statement there that relates to the experience of salvation that comes to the child of God through union with Christ and his death. He brought me up out of a horrible pit. Verse 2, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. That's what the new song is. I've heard people use these words, usually in defense of the evil of contemporary Christian music, and they'll say, oh, we have to have a new song, an updated song. That's nonsense. It's unscriptural. The new song is always a song that is in contrast with the old, unregenerate condition. It is the song of redemption. It's the song of saints in every age. It is the song, the Lord's song. Look at the Psalm 98 and the verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gotten Him the victory. Another battle psalm. Actually, if you took time to read all of Psalm 98, you would see that it's a psalm that's set in the context of Christ's return and the ultimate victory. As He comes, verse 9, He comes to judge the earth with righteousness. Joy in this new song is always the Lord's song. It's the song of victory. It's the song of redemption. It's a song that focuses upon the work of Jesus Christ and the victory that He brings to His people. It's fitting for the Christian to sing. It's a good thing for the child of God to sing. But the Christian can only sing from the vantage point of victory ground. There is no song for the Christian living in defeat, living under the yoke of sin, living a life that is dictated by the flesh. There's no joy in that. Yet many Christians today will attempt to find joy in pleasing the flesh. But their joy is plastic, their joy is superficial. There is no real deep-seated joy apart from a warlike encounter with sin, with the flesh, with the world, with the kingdom of darkness, and knowing the power of God to overcome. There's a battle to be fought. And as that battle is fought successfully, there is victory. Look at the psalm again, to use a psalm, the Psalm 137. Just back a page or two. Psalm 137, it's a psalm that envisages the captivity of God's people in Israel by the rivers of Babylon. Verse 3, they're carried away captive, and they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? In a strange land. In the land of a stranger. Again, you will notice the contrast between the song and the strange things. You can't sing the Lord's song when you're under the power of strange children, to use the language of our psalm. You cannot sing the Lord's song when you are the captive of the enemies of God. If you, as a child of God, are living according to the will of the flesh, doing what pleases you, guided by the world and its wicked ways, rather than guided by the Word of God and its holy standards, if you're living under the jurisdiction of strange children, you won't be able to sing God's song. Very often, you know, it's written all over the countenance of worshippers when they come into the house of God and the hymn is given out, and they can't open their mouth to sing because they're in a strange land, spiritually speaking. They're not living in the victory of the cross. over Satan and sin. They're like those of God's people in Psalm 137. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You can't do it. Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9 takes us really to consider the ultimate expression of this thought. The song that God's people enjoy from victory ground, it opens the door into heaven. Revelation 5 and the verse 9, and they sung a new song. Again, let me emphasize, it's not a song that they've never sung before. It's not a song that has never been heard before. It's the song of saints. It's the song that these saints sung on the earth. There were, it wasn't there to its fullness. It wasn't there to the complete degree that it will be in heaven, but it's the same song. Believe me, when you get to heaven, you'll recognize the words of this song, because it will simply be the expression of the desire of the heart of every child of God. You'll know the song. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." Here's the theme of the song, but this is something we sing of on the earth. This is something that we identify with on the earth. "To open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." This is the song of saints in glory. And it's a song that is sung from the position of victory. A victory that God has given in Christ Himself. It's the song that exalts the Lamb. And it's a song that is sung in the wake of Christ's victory. If you look back up the verses in the context and look at the verse 5. "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed." We don't even need to go any further. He hath prevailed. That's a battle term. He has been victorious. And it is His victory in taking His people, as their names are recorded in this book, suffering as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb wounded is seen here. He bears the wounds and the marks of Calvary. That is the battleground identified and the victory identified. The people are His. These people are in glory. And what are they doing? They're singing. Because that's where the song comes from. You can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. You'll never have the joy of a Christian while you're a stranger to grace and to God, unless and until you get onto victory ground, the ground that Christ secured by His victory at Calvary. In Revelation chapter 14, there's another reference to this song in the verse 3. "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne." This time the singers are a more select group of the people of God, identified in verse 1. "I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. The 144,000 are identified for us in the verse 4. "These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb." A group of saints, specifically in view here, perhaps the first fruits of a great work of revival power that occurs even as the Savior returns to earth, because again, that's the scene here. He's coming, He's standing on Mount Zion, He's coming as the Lamb, He's coming as the triumphant Christ. Chapter 13 has dealt with the man of sin and the Antichrist, and his rampaging. Chapter 14 turns our eyes to look at the Lamb standing in victory in Zion. He overcomes. And here is a select group of saints. Again, they have a particular, shall we say it, a particular version of this song that is suited and applied to their condition, but it's the same kind of song. It's the same theme, the Lamb and His victory and His triumph and our part with Him in that. And they sing. They sing a new song. The song of redemption, the song that the Lord can give. It's a song, let me tell you, that can only be sung at the side of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It's a song that envisages His victory. And it's only as we are part of Him, as we have personally appropriated that victory into our own lives, to borrow the words of the Lord Jesus, as we take up the cross daily and follow Him, we take up the instrument of victory, we go out to war, in Jesus' name we conquer, battling against sin and the flesh, and we can have a song. But understand the point that we're making here, that the song can only be experienced as we know the victory that God alone can give His people. Notice again in verse 9 that the Lord is the express object of this praise and of this song. I will sing a new song unto thee. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. Notice the repetition, it's unto thee. Unto thee, O God. Now the prospect of the battle that he faces and his experience of previous battles, no doubt, plays into this. But the prospect of this particular battle and the lessons that God has taught him, and we've paid attention to those lessons, particularly in verse 2 where the Lord teaches David what God is to His people. That's the first vital lesson we need to learn as we go to warfare, what God is to His people. Then we need to learn what man is in himself. What is man? He's just vanity. He's just a shadow. We have no power of ourselves to fight this battle. And David has learned this lesson well. I know I'm just vanity. I know I have no resources for this battle. And when it comes to the fruits of the battle, I'll not be singing partly to myself to praise me. I'll be singing entirely and completely unto thee, O God. The victory is the Lord's. As surely, and we've looked at this as well, as surely as the battle is the Lord's, the victory is the Lord's. I will sing a new song. Oh, how we will sing. In the wake of what little victories we may enjoy daily in this pilgrimage, but take it to its ultimate extent, and the victory that we will enter into in glory. Oh, how we will sing. But it will be only and completely unto thee. Unto thee, O God. As he takes up his musical instrument and accompanies himself singing here, it is unto thee. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, this is a passage that we have already looked at to illustrate some of the points we have been making in our study thus far. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, let's take in verse 12 we've already referred to. O God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Here's Jehoshaphat and his people going out to meet a great army. They have no power. Oh, Lord, what is man? O God, bow the heavens and come down. We need you to intervene. Now look at the verse 20. They rose early the next morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. They're going now to meet the enemy face to face. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. Lean on God. Trust in Him. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, it wasn't his own idea. There was a groundswell of opinion now in reaction to this message. Trust in the Lord. We're going out to battle. But we're going out leaning on God and trusting that he will intervene. There's this groundswell of opinion. He consults with the people. What does he do? He appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out, where did they go? Before the army. And to say, praise the Lord. for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they were smitten. There the people of God experienced a song as they trusted God for the victory that at that point still lay ahead of them. There was a little foretaste of the joy. And oh, how they sang in the wake of the victory that they experienced. And such is David's faith here in a similar vein in Psalm 144 that he sings even as he buckles on the armor. The battle is still to be fought. The strange children are still there. He's in the hand. Look at it. We've emphasized this before. He's in the hand of strange children. Save me out of their hand. God must intervene to deliver him. The enemy's about to close his hand on him. But David can sing. You know one of the things about the influence of the strange children? The influence of the world, the influence of the flesh, the kingdom of darkness. It throttles the life out of the Christian's song. Do you imagine the hand of the strange children? And it's representative here of the influence of the wicked and the world and the ungodly that are all around us and the agenda of the kingdom of darkness. Do you imagine the hands around the throat of the Christian? Not going to sing because he can't sing. We've seen that already in Psalm 137. You can't sing when you're under the influence of the strange land or of the strange children. David can sing here because he contemplates the Lord's deliverance from the hand of his enemies. He has a foretaste of the joy that will come in the wake of victory, even now as he thinks about it. One final thought about his expression here in the verse 9. Remember that he is praying. And can we not recognize that as David is praying here, he is praying as a primary motive that God will, for his own glory, step in power and give the victory. What you see, he's using it as an argument here in prayer. Lord, if you will only come down and work in power and give me the victory over the enemies that I face, then I will sing unto thee. What is that? But to say, Lord, for your own glory, come and work. The praise of God's name in the earth, in a sense, depends upon his people knowing victory over their enemies. When God's people are under the power of the enemy, there's no praise and glory given to the Lord. The enemy mock God. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? But that's what the heathen do say in a day when God's people are downtrodden and defeated. When sin is rampant, when fleshliness and worldliness and carnality rule and keep God's people in captivity. But if God comes, there will be a song of praise and honor and glory raised to the name of Jehovah. The stakes are high in this battle that David is facing because, in a sense, the glory of God is on the line. That's what's on the line ultimately. It's not David's life or David's legacy. It's the glory of God. That's what this statement reminds us of. That is what it ultimately comes down to. Remember what Joshua prayed in Joshua 7, and without dealing with all of the issues in the context, Israel had suffered a defeat at Ai because of their sin. They had been defeated and the enemies of God were going to rejoice over them. And Joshua says, Lord, what are you going to do for your great name? How's this going to affect your glory, Lord? Here are the people of God in defeat. They've gone out to battle and they've been defeated rather than being victorious. And sin was the reason, of course, for their defeat. But Lord, what are you going to do for your great name's sake? The glory of God depends upon success in this battle. We should ever make it our prayer, like the Lord Jesus Himself in John chapter 12, as the burden of the impending battle that He was facing at the cross was settling upon His soul. He said this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" What's my reaction going to be to this dread and gloom of the impending warfare with Satan that was looming large now in the soul of Christ? Will I say, "Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour"? And always, usually when you have a reference by Christ to this hour, He's talking about the hour of His sufferings. He said, "But that's why I came into the world. That's why I'm here. I'm here to suffer. I'm here to die. I'm here to go into that battle." And his prayer was, "Father, glorify Thy name." Picture the Lord Jesus. Picture Him, if you will, as a soldier now buckling on the armor for that great conflict. The conflict, the outcome of which would affect every soul that ever lived. He's buckling on the armor to go to the cross. What am I going to say? Am I going to say, "Lord, deliver me from this"? Or am I going to pray, "Lord, glorify Your name in the battle"? How was God's name glorified? It could only be glorified by triumph in that battle. And the voice comes miraculously from heaven, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." There was triumph at Calvary. As Christ entered lists with the devil himself, He emerged victorious and triumphant, and in doing so, He glorified the name of God. God's glory depends upon a successful outcome in this warfare. Let me ask you this in closing. Does the glory of God's name mean enough to you for you to stand for Him and to get in this battle? Does the glory of God mean enough to you to stir you to say, "By God's grace, I will stand, and having done all, I will continue to stand against the wiles of the devil, against all his agenda, his kingdom, his cohorts, his servants. I'm going to stand against it. Because I want to see the name of God glorified. Yes, I want the personal joy, but I want the opportunity to praise and magnify and glorify the name of the God of heaven, and to be, as a result of being in the battle and being helped by God to victory in that battle, to be a means of bringing glory to the name of God." Does God's glory mean enough to you to live that way? His glory is only advanced on the back of a soldier going into battle and winning in that fight. May God help us to live for His glory and to fight the warfare of the faith.